businesses, and I'll just give you a brief review of it so that we won't start off from scratch. This is a golden candelabra that's mentioned in Zechariah and also mentioned indirectly in Revelation concerning two witnesses. This golden candelabra has olive oil in the lower portion of it, which represents the Holy Spirit. And you can see this olive oil going out to two olive trees. One of them represents Israel. The other one represents the church. And it is the Holy Spirit, which is the light of the world. And it is the Holy Spirit that was the only light inside the holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, because this was what lit the internal section, and it was the only light there was there. Over the last many Sundays, I've interspersed this in between a lot of other things. It's on the two witnesses. We've talked a lot about these two witnesses. They're mentioned in the book of Zechariah, and they're also mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. I've talked a lot about them. I've talked about who they are and who they represent. I've gone back through Scripture to make a case to prove that one of them is Israel, represents Israel, and they are flesh and blood men. One of them represents a type of Moses. It's not Moses reincarnated, but Moses is the one that most of the Old Testament people associate with the law or the word of God that was given to Moses in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And Moses and Elijah are the two that appeared alongside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So these two witnesses in the end times are going to prophesy against the Antichrist during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They are men who have the same kind of message that Moses had and Elijah had, and they are powered by the same spirit that filled them and caused them to speak to Israel and to the church. John the Baptist is associated with Elijah. Jesus said, "To you who will receive it, he is Elijah." Yet John the Baptist said he was not Elijah. So how do you reconcile this? It's fairly simple. He was not the Elijah to the scribes and Pharisees. They rejected him. Jesus said he was Elijah to those who would receive it. He is my Elijah because John the Baptist was sent to preach in the spirit of Elijah, according to what Jesus said in Mark. What he preached was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I have believed that the Messiah is Jesus, that he brought the kingdom of heaven with him, and that he was rejected by his own people, but now God has turned to all men to reconcile them to him through Christ, so that in the end all men are saved by the power of God in Christ. But John the Baptist is associated with the church in that he actually but he baptized the material from which Jesus called out the first New Testament church members. So the two witnesses are flesh and blood men that represent Israel. They represent churches. One preaches in the spirit of Moses, in the spirit of Elijah. The other one preaches. And John the Baptist was a man who, like Elijah, was called to preach in the same spirit of warning that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, I closed the last message I had on the two witnesses with this particular verse of Scripture, Deuteronomy 34:10-12. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land." Moses himself did not have the power. It was the power of God working through Moses. This is very important in the interpretation of Scripture. God can't give us individual power to use at our own discretion, because we are incapable of using it, because we are carnal in the flesh, and because we will invariably misuse it. "In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land." So I've been talking about Moses and Elijah, And they were the ones who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration on either side of Christ. They are the two men whom the final two witnesses who testify against the Antichrist will follow the pattern of Moses and Elijah. They will be empowered by the same Spirit that empowered Moses and Elijah. They will witness against the Antichrist. They will have no personal power of their own. But God will exercise his power through them. And the things that the book of Revelation indicates they will be doing, quite miraculous. But they will not be doing it by their power, but by the power of Christ which indwells them. And in all that mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, the bringing of the rock forth from the rock at Mamre, all the different miracles that God's Spirit performed through Moses. Now let's take a look at the demise and afterlife of both Moses and Elijah. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation in chapter 11 are two flesh and blood men. I've made a case over the last many weeks to prove to you that they represent one, Israel, which was God's first witness, and two, local churches, which are God's final witness in this age in which we live. They are two flesh and blood men. They are not Moses and Elijah reincarnated. Yet they preach in the same spirit that Moses preached by. They preach in the same spirit that Elijah preached by. And we're going to take a look at the end of these two men's lives and associate it with what we commonly call the rapture or the first resurrection, the catching out of the saints. Remembering that when Jesus was transfigured, he gave a preview of coming attractions, how he would return as the glorified Son of God at what we call the first resurrection. And it is not by accident that he had Moses on one side and Elijah on the other side, representing Israel and the church. We're going to talk about this first resurrection and two different groups of people in the first resurrection. Those who are dead in the grave when Jesus comes, and those who are still alive in the flesh. And ironically, Moses and Elijah are types of those two characteristics of those two groups. In Deuteronomy 34, 5, and 6, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord." Why didn't God let Moses go into the promised land after Moses had been through all the trials and tribulations with Israel? After he had gone through all that he went through, why didn't God let him go into the promised land? Why did he have to stay on the other side of the Jordan? Many people today have a misconception of what sin in its depth really is. They think physical adultery is the ultimate sin. Well, certainly physical adultery is a sin, and there's no question about that. They relate such things as lying as being the ultimate sin, and certainly lying is a sin. But there is one thing that irritates God to the depths of his inner being. When you do something to tamper with the purposes of God in Christ Jesus, even if you do it in ignorance, even if you do it in a supposedly harmless way, God told Moses, when the nation of Israel was in great thirst and needed water desperately, he told them to go out before Israel. He said, "Moses, go out and strike the rock once." And that was all. Strike it once, and water will come forth. He went out and he struck the rock. But he didn't do what God said. This may seem like a very small thing, but it isn't a small thing. Because we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Christ. And Christ was only to be struck once. Not twice, but once. He died once for our sins. He paid the price once for our sins. He did it once for all time. There was no other sacrifice needed. Moses got mad, and I understand, and I would have done far worse. I would have probably struck the rock several times. Here I am in a nice air-conditioned building with you nice people here that love me, and I love you, and Tippecanoe and Tyler, too. And so what do I have to get irritated about? But I do occasionally get irritated with you. And you do occasionally get irritated with me. Yet Moses had been through a sort of hell, if you will, in a way, taking those people across the Sinai. They had rebelled against God constantly, and he was thoroughly fed up. And they were crying and saying, oh, we're dying of thirst. Well, if only we could go back to Egypt where all the leeks, the onions, and the good things are. And Moses had headed up to here. God told him to strike the rock once. Moses was so mad, he went out, and he didn't give the credit to God. He said, hear ye rebels, shall I bring forth water? And he hit it twice. Seems like a small thing, but he hit it twice. And this was to be a picture of Christ, but Moses changed it. And that's one thing God won't put up with. God will not put up with spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is tampering with, defiling, something that has to do with God's plan of salvation in Christ. And Moses paid a price. Moses was not allowed to go into the Holy Land. And many people say, how could God have done that to Moses? And they blame God. Really, Moses got a great deal out of this. It was the best deal you could possibly have. He didn't have to stay with a pesky bunch anymore. He got to die, and his soul got to be with the Lord. And he didn't have to go over and face all the problems and troubles that Joshua faced. So it's not that bad a deal as many people seem to think it is. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. And at the time this was written, no one knew still where he was buried. And no one knows where he was buried today. They have never found his body. Moses represents the New Testament saved who die before the first resurrection, before Jesus comes, what we call the rapture. And many have already died. My mother's body is in a grave at Augusta. I went by there last Thursday, and her body is lying there. Next to my grandmother, next to my grandfather, and their bodies are there. It says on my mother's grave, at rest in Jesus. Her body is at rest in Christ. And so Moses represents those people who have trusted in Jesus and yet have suffered physical death before he comes at the first resurrection, or what we call the rapture. Now this thing about Moses' body was a big deal, and it is a big deal, because we find here in Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, who is the warrior angel and the head of all the warrior angels, and perhaps the most powerful angel, he is the most powerful angel in heaven as far as warring is concerned, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. The body of Moses was very important in all these spiritual things that God had to do. Why? Because they are a type, a picture of those saints who have died. And yet when Jesus comes, their bodies will be changed and they will come up out of the grave. This was a type of the first resurrection. That's why it's important. That's why Moses should have only struck the rock once, because it has to do with the resurrection of Christ. It has to do with the suffering he bore at Calvary. Do not mess with God's types. Because when you did this in the Old Testament, you usually paid with your life. Dost not bring against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuke thee. There's an important principle here. God is the source of all power. God is the creator. He made all the angels and he made us. We tend to think that we have power. We have physical power. We have the ability through the oxygen that circulates through our blood and the construction that was put together in our mother's womb to move our hands. And really, I'm not thinking much about it. I'm just thinking about moving my hands, but I'm not even aware of it. I'm doing it. I know I'm doing it. It's an instantaneous thing. We have control of our bodies. We think that that is real power. That is physical power, but that passes. We don't have spiritual power. When we are saved for the first time, we have Christ living in us. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The power of God in us is the only spiritual power we have. And God owns, operates, and controls that power himself. And unless it is God that is working in an angel or in myself, we have no power against the forces of evil except that of the Lord. So here Michael is very careful. He doesn't say, listen here, you rascal, and grab him by the spiritual throat and shake him. He says, dost not bring against thee a railing accusation. He doesn't say, Satan, you mean rascal, I hear I'm going to do this, zap. But said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's something preachers need to learn. That's something preachers need to rely on. And when a church member has done them wrong, and truly done them wrong, their comment and their attitude should be, the Lord rebuke thee, and let God handle the problem. And that should also be your attitude towards someone who has wronged you. Let God take care of the problem. But suppose you or myself think that someone has done us great wrong. And we think, well, Lord, we want you to take care of this. Suppose God doesn't do anything. What does that tell you? Maybe you were wrong. And maybe they haven't done anything to you. And God didn't see any need in doing it. And if God didn't think they need rebuking, then you better get out of the ballpark, because don't use the power of God for your own personal use. The thing is, God is the power, and we are merely the instruments through which he works. In 2 Kings 2 and 11, now we're going to take a look at Elijah. Moses represents the bodies in the grave. Later on, God took Moses' body. How do I know? Because Moses appeared alongside Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in a glorified body, and so did Elijah. And so they are pictured as already having glorified bodies, glowing as the light of the sun alongside Jesus Christ, and Moses represents those who died before Jesus comes. But Elijah is quite different. 2 Kings 2 and 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. Parted Elijah and Elisha. They were parted from one another. That's what death is, a parting. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. They didn't bury him. They didn't have a funeral. There wasn't a deterioration. Zoom! He went straight up into heaven. That's a picture of those of us who are still alive at what we call the first resurrection or the rapture. We're going to be caught up, changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye, and carried up to be with the Lord forever. So these two witnesses picture the two types in what we call the first resurrection of the rapture. The dead in Christ, whose bodies are in the graves, whose souls are with the Lord, and those of us who are still alive and our soul is still anchored in our body. Moses pictures the dead in Christ that will be raised at the first resurrection. Elijah pictures the living saints who will be changed at the same resurrection. It is a mystery that Paul unveils in his letter to the Corinthian church. This was somewhat of a mystery to the Old Testament saints. This mystery has been revealed to us by Paul, but the mystery has not yet been completed and finished. We know what it is, but it has not yet been accomplished. The first resurrection has not yet occurred. We have not actually been changed and transformed. The dead in Christ have not been raised yet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, he said, behold, I show you a mystery. He said, I'm going to tell you about it, explain it to you. Now, the mystery hasn't been finished yet. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die before Jesus comes, but we shall all be changed. He said, it doesn't matter whether the body is in the grave or whether the body still has the soul in it and it is physically alive. He said, we shall not all sleep. We won't all die. Our bodies won't cease to function, but we shall all be changed. When a person dies, his soul goes into the presence of the Lord immediately, and his body goes to the grave. Those of us who are still alive when Jesus comes will go in the twinkling of an eye, an instant after the souls that come back with Jesus are reunited with their old bodies, changed gloriously as they come out of the grave. Then all of us are going to be changed, both those of us who are alive and those of us whose bodies are in the grave. But the mystery hasn't occurred yet. It hasn't finished yet. It's been explained, but it still hasn't been finished. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than an eye blinks, that's pretty fast, at the last trump. The last trump is the seventh trumpet, which sounds probably about 45 days before the end of the tribulation period. The last trump is the seventh trump in the book of Revelation. It is a trump that sounds, and when it sounds, all the dead in Christ shall be raised. Their souls will come back with Christ in the air. Their bodies will be changed and drawn up to him. And then quicker than a twinkling of an eye, between their change will come our change, where those of us who are still alive in our bodies will be instantly changed. Then we will be caught up together with them, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So all of us are going to be changed. The rapture, I do not believe, will occur at the beginning of the tribulation period. I believe that the last trump is the last trump in a series of seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. I believe Paul explains the mystery, but I do not believe that the mystery is completed until the days of the voice of the seventh angel in Revelation 10 and 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Sound what? Sound the trumpet. That's Revelation 10 and 7. In Revelation 11, 18, the next chapter, it says, And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants the prophets, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. But here in Revelation 10 and 7, we are talking about the finishing of the mystery when the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation sounds. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that's the last trump, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Paul said, Behold, I show you a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51, and then in Revelation 10 and 7 on the blowing of the seventh trumpet when the voice of the archangels will sound. Then indeed that mystery will finally be completed, and all those who have known Christ as their Savior will be caught up together in the air to meet him in the air. Now, let's take a look at what the two witnesses proclaim and then examine what they do. Lord forgive me, I don't mean that. The book of Revelation is a book that at times is literal, at times it's figurative, at times it's symbolic. And it is a real challenge to figure out which is symbolic, which is literal, which is figurative. It is a tremendous challenge. Now, I'm not standing up here telling you that with the idea, well, now I figured it all out, so I'm going to show you which one's which. I don't know how much I figured out. I don't know how well I understand certain portions of it. But I have a very easy formula to follow. If I don't understand it, I don't talk much about it. And if I don't understand it, I'll give you an opinion and tell you it's an opinion. Now let's look at what the two witnesses proclaim and then examine what they do. Some people take what they do literal. And when it says that fire shall proceed out of their mouth and destroy their enemies, it pictures these two men as standing there as fire-breathing dragons. And like perhaps Charlie Ellis was opposed to me, he was my enemy, then I would go, whoo, like Puff the Magic Dragon, and all you'd see is skin and bones sitting there, and he would be completely consumed. People take that literal. I don't think that's one of those where you can take it literal. But I also believe that in those cases where it's symbolic, figurative, emblematic, that God does provide us with an explanation from other parts of the Scripture that helps us to understand that it is symbolic and not literal. That's what we're going to do right now. In Revelation 11:3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We know their message is a message of repentance. We know, and I've shown you and proven it to you before we ever came in here this Sunday, that their message is a message of repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John preached it, Jesus preached it, Elijah preached it, and Moses preached repentance. Sackcloth is what they put on. It looked like an old Kroger sack or a tow sack. And they would throw ashes on themselves. And it was a repentance toward God. These two witnesses, flesh and blood men, one representing Israel, one representing the church, one picturing Elijah, and therefore picturing John the Baptist. They will be crying out to the world to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's on our very doorstep. It's here. They'll be doing it to Israel. They'll be in Israel. And they'll be witnessing to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. They will do it for 1,260 days. 1,260 days in the Bible, a prophetic year, is 360 days. So this is 3.5 years, sometimes called 42 months, sometimes called times, times, and half a time. Now, what I really want to talk about, going back to figurative, symbolic, emblematic, literal, which is it? This word prophesy. That is one of the most misused and abused words in the Bible. People automatically assume when they see the word prophecy, ooh, or prophesy, ooh, they have a picture of a man saying, God has revealed to me that gas prices are going up to $4 a gallon, and it's going to happen in July. And they think it's predicting the future. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's only true about 5% of the time. This word means to proclaim the word of God. It does not necessarily mean to predict the future. Does it mean to predict the future? Yes, but that's only a small part of it. About 98% of the Bible has nothing to do with predicting the future, and this word applies to it. It has to do with proclaiming the word of God. That's what the actual word means. So if I were to say to you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what that word means. Or if I were to say to you, and there was fire and blood mingled with brimstone, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were destroyed, and all the green grass. That's prophesying. But what am I doing? I'm just telling you what they prophesied in the book of Revelation. The law and the prophets were until John. I'm not a prophet. You say, well, I see these men on television. I see these women. They claim to be prophets. They are deceiving themselves. You say, are you calling them liars? No, they are deceiving themselves. And many of them truly believe it. But the Bible clearly says the law and the prophets were until John. And so the only prophecy I need today is in the completed word of God. I don't need any new revelations. When God finished that book, it was enough. So we're going to talk about the word prophecy or prophesy. The word translated prophecy is prophetuo. Prophetuo. It is one of the most misused and abused words in the Bible. Many people automatically assume it can only mean that God gives the proclaimer a vision or a new revelation, which he then speaks from his mouth to the hearers. But this is not the prevailing meaning or actual use of the word in Scripture. It is only a small percentage, narrow part of the full meaning of the word. Bullinger says that it means to speak forth in declaration, warning, or exhortation as directed by the Spirit of God. But it's not just Bullinger that says that. It's Thayer's Greek Analytical Lexicon. It's Liddell and Scott's lexicon. Any lexicon you want to look in, they'll all tell you the same thing. Revelation 11:5. Now, I did that before I got to this scripture. We've covered Revelation 11, 2, 3, 4. Now we're going to cover Revelation 11, 5. We've covered all these others in previous tapes. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So we have here a prophecy, a prediction by God, that tells us if any man will hurt them, and we're going to look at that word hurt in a moment, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If you take that literal, you make these two men fire-breathing dragons. And they go, and the fire comes out and destroys their enemies. Could God do that? You bet. Could God cause that to happen literally? Sure. I don't question that at all. What we're talking about is not what God can do, but what this means in Scripture.
And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemy. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So let's take a look. It is quite likely that the two witnesses will be led by the Spirit of God to proclaim what he has already predicted through the holy prophets of old. What has he already predicted? That in the last days there will come fire, hail, and brimstone upon this earth. He has predicted there will be a literal hell that comes up on this earth. He has predicted the greatest natural catastrophe that will ever occur on this planet. He has predicted fire and brimstone across the surface of the entire earth. He has predicted a living hell on this earth. That is what these two witnesses will testify. They will merely be proclaiming what the Lord has already proclaimed. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemy. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. I don't ask you to accept that just because I said it. I'm going to prove it. It is quite likely that the two witnesses will be led by the Spirit of God to proclaim what he has already predicted through the holy prophets of old, which he has already had recorded in his completed word. It's already there. The book of Revelation, the Old Testament prophets are loaded with what God said he was going to do to the earth and to the people that dwelt on it. They will use his written word, the two witnesses, they will use his written word to warn Israel, the church, the saved, and the world of the fiery judgment to come on this earth. The written word of God will be interpreted out of their mouths by the leadership of the Spirit. They don't have any power. Their power is the Spirit of God. Zechariah said, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. They will proclaim the fire of God that the prophetic scriptures state is coming upon the earth. It's already been written. Now notice, those who reject their testimony and devise evil against them will be destroyed by that same judgment fire which they are preaching. All false prophets will hate them and will attempt to devise evil against them, to hurt them. They will declare the two witnesses to be liars. They will tell the people that this destruction they are proclaiming is not from the Lord, that it is not of the Lord, and will not come upon the earth. And the very thing that the two witnesses are telling them are going to be happening, that they will deny will happen, in the end will be what destroys them. And they will be hurt by the very thing that the two prophets indicated will occur. And they will be hurt because they would not believe what they said. Now, we're going to get more proof on this. We're going to be talking more about this sort of thing. And I'll show you the scriptures to validate that what I've told you so far is correct. What they're going to be doing is telling people that it is not of the Lord, that no evil will come upon them, and that they will not experience sword or famine. And Trinity Broadcast Network, I don't know how many times I've heard them say it. The good news is that the bad news was wrong. God doesn't mean for his children to suffer. God doesn't mean for his children to have trial and tribulation. God means for his children to be prosperous. And all this stuff that's coming on the earth, all these terrible things that are going to happen, why, you don't have to worry about that. Why, God's going to whisk you right out of here, and there'll be no trial, there'll be no trouble, there'll be nothing that God will allow to happen to his children. Then why was Paul beheaded? Why was Peter most likely crucified upside down? Why was James beheaded with the sword? Why is the whole Bible a story of the suffering of God's children under tremendous tribulation and yet not willing to give up their profession of faith? These last day prophets have turned on men like myself and others who are sending out a warning to God, and they're going to be destroyed by the very thing that they accuse us of being inaccurate about. That no evil will come upon them and that they will not experience sword or famine. But because God's word is not in them, they will be devoured by the same judgmental fire which the two witnesses proclaim out of their mouths. It will destroy them because they would not believe it. They will be killed in the exact manner that the two witnesses predicted by the word written by God through the prophets of old. That's what comes out of their mouth. They will be killed by the same predicted fire which caused them to devise evil against the two witnesses. The two words translated as hurt in verse 5 are the same word, adikio, which means to do wrong, to act unjustly, to injure, or to hurt. We're told that fire will proceed out of their mouth to devour their enemies. We're told them that if anyone hurts them, does them injustice, injures them, hurts them, they're going to be destroyed by the same thing that they would not believe. If this, the word adiko means to do wrong, to act unjustly, to injure, or to hurt. Now, I've given you a lengthy discourse. If this lengthy discourse seems to be based on far-fetched opinion, please consider the following Old Testament precedent established by God. We're talking about fire coming out of mouth. When he dealt with those who did not believe what his true prophets said was coming on Israel. Jeremiah was a prophet. Jeremiah warned of the judgment of fire that was coming on Israel. The false prophets said it was a lie and said that God was telling them to do so. They said God was leading them to tell them that Jeremiah was a false prophet. They said, God's leading us to tell you that. God then told Jeremiah that the word out of his mouth, he said, the word you're telling them that they say is not from me, and they say that I'm not putting it in your mouth, this word of fiery judgment would soon devour them, and it did. The same will happen to those who hurt, devise evil against, the two witnesses of the tribulation period. I want you to notice what the false prophet said about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man called of God. He was a man who warned of the coming terrifying judgment with the capture of Jerusalem and all of the southern kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 5, 12 through 14. They, false prophets, they have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us. What are they saying on Trinity Broadcast Network? The good news is that the bad news was wrong. God wants his children to prosper. No trial, no tribulation, no trouble. God's going to whisk you out of here and you won't have any problems in the tribulation period. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. The false prophets told them, don't worry, you're God's children. Everything's going to be fine. Now he tells what's going to happen to these false prophets because they would not believe the fire that came out of Jeremiah's mouth, which was his word. And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, you speak these lies to the people about what I'm speaking through Jeremiah. Wherefore thus saith the Lord, because ye... I'm sorry, Jeremiah. He's talking to Jeremiah in verse 14, not the false prophets. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye, Jeremiah, speak this word that tells them sword and famine is going to come upon them and evil is going to come upon them, and you warn them about the coming wrath that I'm going to put upon them. He says, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. So when God says in Revelation 11, 5, that fire is going to come out of their mouth, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about literal fire, just like when the Lord Jesus returns, we're told he will destroy the wicked one with the sword of his mouth. There's not going to be a long sword coming out of Jesus' mouth and swishing across the earth and killing all the people. It's the judgment that's coming out and the sword, the word of God, and what he warned them about. Revelation 11, 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Look at what he said to Jeremiah. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye, Jeremiah, speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth, Jeremiah's mouth, fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. That's the same thing he tells is going to happen to those who will not believe the two witnesses. Revelation 11:5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Well, I've got a little bit more on this. And I'll show you a lot more about this and about the fire, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I'm going to stop right here, and I'll pick up again next Sunday, and I'll show you numerous examples in the Bible of God using fire. But the interesting thing about all these examples, you will discover that God did it. You will discover that God did not give man the power to say, well, I'll do it. God did not give man the discretion. God does it. And a man has to be subject to God's will. He's not going to allow a bunch of wagtails to run around in church pews claiming to be from God and use that own power of theirs. It's all by the power of God. Okay, Bob. We'll take a break. And